Welcome to Hallel Fellowship on the internet at hallel.info. This study of Genesis 12 and 13, Joshua 24, Hebrews 11, Zechariah 2 through 4, and John 10 explores God's promises and their fulfillment. We trace the lineage of the seed from Eve to Yeshua, also known as Jesus. Vows, oaths, and faithfulness are key principles for us because they undergird God's promises. That's seen in the chain of the seed, from Eve to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, and ultimately to the Messiah. The rededication of the temple celebrated at Hanukkah is part of the prophecy of a greater glory to come to the structure, and that was fulfilled in Yeshua, the promised Messiah who would bring the true restoration of God's presence on earth.
All these passages are threaded together with the general theme of you have promise, promise made, and promise fulfilled. Promise made and promise kept. And we've talked about this when we go through the Torah section to talk about vows and oaths, because making a vow, making an oath, are increasing degrees of promises. And the reason why you have this earnest instructions that comes from the Lord repeatedly saying, you will surely fulfill your vows. You will surely pay your vows. These are pledges. A vow is a pledge that you are making to the Lord, either of something or of yourself, in the case of the Nazir vow. The Nazir vow is a dedication, really, of yourself for a certain period of time. So when you are making this promise, and then an oath is something that you are making a promise or a statement that is underwritten by something else, either by a vow or by some other sort of thing, which is why you see in the Gospels where when the Lord was saying, and you're saying, oh, well, you know, when you make an oath, you can make an oath, and you take an oath by the altar or by the temple or the offering that's on the altar. And he's saying, well, what should you actually really be doing? Because you cannot really determine and make any sort of thing one way or the other. Rather, you should be saying yes or no. And that should be the extent of it. Because if you are, we call it co-signing today. If you go and it used to be really popular to co-sign a loan and still is to a certain degree. But what happens if you've ever been a part of a co-signing of a loan or some sort of guarantee of a loan, what happens as a result of that? If the person who is supposed to be responsible for this loan, paying it, fulfilling whatever the terms are of the loan or the agreement, if they don't live up to it, who do they come after? Well, they start first with the person who's supposedly the borrower. But often if you're having a loan guarantee or a co-signing on a loan, that means you probably don't have a lot of financial wherewithal to actually be somebody that the creditor can come after. Well, who do they actually then come after? The guarantor on the loan, the person who co-signed the loan. That's who they come after. A similar thing when you get a car loan or you get a home loan or something like that, you know, you will be, it's a form of a promissory note. Well, they call it a promissory note. You are promising to pay. And then there is collateral because you have the lender that is, they may trust you, but they also will probably have collateral if there is a collateral on the loan, like a house or a car. So if you don't pay your house loan, what happens to your house? You can't live there anymore. They call that an eviction. In this state, it's a little bit, yeah. In this state, it's a little bit more difficult to act on an eviction, but still, there is a process for saying, you can't live here anymore because it's not yours. And really, until you pay it off, it really isn't yours anymore. And even if you do pay it off, there's still another, quote, debtor, or you could say someone that has a title to it, so to speak, and that's the government. Because if you don't pay your property taxes, what happens to your house? Yeah. It doesn't even matter what the balance is. They will take it and sell it. And they will sell it and take their share and then keep the rest. Yeah. So thus, it's one of those things. There is someone always that is going to be having something over you. So with a vow or an oath that you are taking, there is something, a promise that you are making and a promise that you will be keeping. So the lesson that you have that keeps coming through on these promises that are made between heaven and earth, is saying, heaven is saying, the creator of heaven and earth is saying with these promises, I will do this. I will do this. Well, what then about the promises that go the other way? If you make a vow, which is a gift of either yourself, your time, or some sort of an offering to the Lord, or if you make an oath, a promise that's underwritten related to the things of the Lord, and then you don't follow through with them, what is the guarantee? What is the guarantor of this? You are making a promise. That's you. So thus, when heaven is making a promise saying, I will do this, the lesson is that will actually happen. So we go in the other direction when we make a vow or an oath. That means we will do that because of the reciprocal nature of it. Because if we don't follow through with the things that we say, what are we saying about the things that heaven has said to us? Can we count on those? Can we, quote, take that to the bank, unquote? Can we depend on that? If we treat vows and oaths to be as wishy-washy as our impulses are, you know, we get impulsive and we say, I will do this and I vow this. And then we realize later, uh-oh, that wasn't such a great idea. Well, what about heaven? Maybe we can start thinking that heaven was, quote, rash, unquote, heaven forbid. That those promises that were made, the promises that we saw here in this promise to Abraham, that through you, there would be a blessing. All of the world would be blessed through you. Maybe that was a rash statement too. If we treat these promises that are going back and forth between heaven and earth, and here on earth, if we treat these promises we make to each other as being wishy-washy, we get an impulse and we say, oh yes, or oh no, won't do this, we'll do this. How then do we treat the promises and the things that are given from heaven? So thus, we get into our passage here today, and we see that we've talked about this from the beginning of Genesis, that there is a chain in the seed. That key word here is the seed, zerah. There you have in Hebrew, the zerah chava, or the seed of the woman, the seed of Eve, that we encounter there in Genesis chapter 3. And in Genesis chapter 3, we saw when we came across that this was in the midst of a curse. There was a curse that was being put upon the serpent, the Nahash, the one that's led Chava astray and led Adam astray. That one that enticed them to go after the tree of knowledge of good and bad, rather than seeking the true source of knowledge of what is good and what is bad, and that is the creator of heaven and earth. So, thus, in the midst of this curse that's being given to the serpent, and then also talking about upon the man that you're going to get your food from the ground with the sweat of your brow. And then with the woman, that is going to be pain in childbirth. But in the midst of all that, you have there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, this great promise called prophecy. But a prophecy is a promise. We may treat the prophecies to be a bit like wishy-washy like we may be. Well, maybe it happens, maybe it doesn't. I come from a tradition that treated a lot of prophecies that you see in the Bible as a, we could say, an alternate reality that, hey, they would, the Lord promised them, but they would have happened if Israel would have been faithful. But because Israel wasn't faithful, thus they won't happen. So thus, those are very interesting ways to treat the promises of the Lord, aren't they? If you take that approach, where the promises of the Lord are dependent upon whom? Us. And how wishy-washy we are, how undependable, how unfaithful we are, how disloyal, how we lack fidelity. And there's all kinds of ways you can say it. And hopefully you're starting to catch a drift of a thread that you see going through this, through the passages we see in Genesis 12 and 13, the passage that we see also in Hebrews chapter 11, the passage that we are reading talking about faith. And it's the same idea about faithfulness. And it was a very interesting phrase that you saw in there about, especially talking about Noah, who was a part of this chain as we see going on here. This chain that threads through the entire Bible, the chain of the seed that goes through, the seed of the woman going through, and that would be this great promise. So from the seed of the woman, we see that that seed that was expected when the first child was born, they thought, oh, we received a child, the Lord, that was going to be expected, that this great promise was going to come through. But no, it wasn't the firstborn, Cain. It was Hevel, or Abel. Because you see, when their offerings were presented, they both brought offerings. Abel's was accepted. Cain's not accepted. And we talked about that back when we were going through the passage of why it was that one was accepted and one wasn't. It's the same reason why offerings have been accepted and not accepted throughout the Bible. And you see that expressed later on in the prophets, where it says, get these offerings out of my face. And Isaiah chapter 1 is a great example of that, where you've got both acceptable and non-acceptable offerings and appointed times of the Lord and worship of the Lord. What is the difference? What is going on inside of you when you approach these offerings to the Lord? What is going on inside of you when you are at these appointments of the Lord? Because if you don't approach these appointments with the Lord, if you don't approach these offerings to the Lord, because remember again, we saw this in the book of Vayikra or Leviticus, that offering, the Hebrew word karban, that Hebrew word means the thing that approaches. Karban means also the verb form of that, to approach, to come near. So if you are coming near toward the presence of God, and it is not a genuine approach, there is something different with you. Yourself is not set aside. The Lord has set you aside, had made you holy, sanctified you, put you apart from the rest of the things going on in the world. If your approach toward God is not separate, that you are not like the Shema says, love the Lord God with all of your heart, all of your mind, your emotions, everything, all of your soul, with your life, that your life is on the line, you are devoting your whole life to it, with all of your mayo, your strength, all of your resources, that everything is coming toward the Lord. It is all being part of your approach to the Lord. There isn't the little kind of sequestered side of yourself off there that is, okay, Lord, you've got all this stuff, but I've got that little corner of myself that I'm kind of keeping apart. It's going to remain that mixed in with the things of the world, but then I've got this stuff over. You can have this part, but I'm keeping this over here. Now we see as we go through the Torah that the Lord also says, hey, you don't have to give everything over. You know, this is not like some sort of a slave relationship where you just give everything over. But you do give everything over. So in a sense, it's a little bit of a strange, we might think of a paradox. How can you give all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your strength over to the Lord? But the Lord says, you don't have to give everything over. We see a similar thing in the Gospels, don't we? Where when you see that this, he's called a rich young ruler, whatever, comes up to Yeshua. And you say, oh, I've kept all of these things from my birth. And the Messiah then lists a few things off. And so the guy says, I've kept all these things from my birth. And what does Yeshua respond? These things you lack. And what is that? To sell all that you have and give it to the poor. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And what was the response? He walked away because he had great wealth. Now, what you see throughout Scripture is this a requirement? You must give everything over. No. Yeah, right. Yeah, that's a good point. It's already his. We see that in the Psalms. I own what? The cattle on 1,000 hills. Everything is the Lord's. But the Lord doesn't say, give everything over. But are you willing to part with it? We see a similar thing in the book of Acts when you've got Ananias and Sapphira. The issue there was like we talked about promises before, they were promising what? To give the proceeds over. And they said that's what they were doing, that they had sold their property and they were giving the proceeds over. Because that's one of the things that the apostle Kepha asked, wasn't it? Is this all of it? And they said, what? Well, first Ananias said, what? Yes, this is all of it. Boom. Lord rendered judgment. No, that was not all of it. So there was an oath and a promise that was taken. And then his wife, the same thing. Is this all of it? Yes, it's all of it. Boom. And thus you see that the issue that heaven was making, hey, here, if you are making a promise or an oath, be sure you follow through with it. Because why? Heaven is making a promise through there. So as we see this thread that comes through, the chain of the seed coming through from the seed of Eve, it was to be Havel, not the firstborn, Cain. But Cain murdered Havel, so then Shet came in, Shet or Seth. He replaced Havel. And then so he then was the chain that was going to come through. And that chain through Shet then came down to Noah. And he was considered what? We saw that when we were reading that passage in Genesis chapter 6. He was considered a what? A tzaddik, a righteous one in his generation. So it was Noah, not anybody else, that this was going to come through. And then from Noah, it kind of really limited your options down from lots of people down to three sons. And of those three, it was not going to be Ham, it wasn't going to be Yafet, but it was going to be through Shem. And then from Shem into what we encountered here today in our readings in Genesis 12 and 13, it's gone from Shem now down to Avram. And we saw in Genesis 11 that progression of the genealogy that moved from Shem down to Avram. So now this lineage, there's other lineages out there in the world. And as we were talking about, you know, last Shabbat with the Tower of Babel, that, hey, there was likely other people that were out into the world that had scattered across the earth before one group of people was rallied to and, you could say, lorded over by Nimrod there in Babel. And so there was the judgment that came down upon that to scatter people out further. But we see the lineage that has come down from Noah to Shem and then down to Avram. And this legacy, as we pick up in the story here today with Genesis chapter 12, that you have Avram and Sarai, but Sarai is barren. She's not able to have children. So this is where the seed is going to come down through. And that is what we saw with the two chapters that we were reading here today. You see a pattern that's going to get repeated across. Also, you'll see it in his son Yitzhak, who's the actual Isaac, the son of the promise that is going to result. A very similar situation happens with this, hey, say you're my sister sort of thing. So to do what? To save his own skin, because he was concerned what? Avram was. That's when you get down to Mitzrayim, that they would see, hey, Sarai is very beautiful. So that Paro would take her. And that's, you could say, oh, well, that was a pretty valid worry that Avram had. Because what happened when they got to Mitzrayim? Paro took her. So you think, well, okay, there was a valid concern that he had. But again, back to the promise that's made at the beginning verses that we read there in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. That this would be a great nation that would be coming through Avram. His seed would be multiplied on the earth through barren Sarai, not able to have children. And also, this was going to be multiplied, and Avram wasn't going to die in the process until he could be passing on the next generation. So you see the twin promises, and you see that same thing that's in Genesis 12:3, that through you all the world would be blessed. And you see it repeated almost identically there in Genesis 22, which we'll be reading in a few weeks here. In Genesis 22:18, that in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And this is something, that context of Genesis 22 is the context of the offering up of Yitzhak. Because remember, there at the beginning of Genesis 22, we'll see it as we come across that, it's offer your son, your only son. So here, this was a gift. Yitzhak was a gift. And now the Lord is saying, I've given you this son, the beginning of your natural progression from you. But you have to give up your son, offer up your son to the Lord. So Avram thought he was going to save his neck there in Mitzrayim with claiming that Sarai was his sister. Now, when he actually is given the promise, now he's told to give it up. So let's see this progression as it moves further. As we'll read going through the Torah, that you have Yitzhak, Isaac, not the firstborn, Ishmael. And that's a key struggle that goes down to our day today of the descendants of Ishmael. That Ishmael was the attempt to fulfill the promise, kind of outside of the power of the promise maker. And the promise keeper, that the Lord was going to keep his promise of making Avram a great nation, that he would live up to his name of being the exalted father, that he would, as he would be renamed, Avram, exalted father, but now then when he was renamed, Avraham, or a father of many, that the Lord would keep that promise. So he wouldn't just be a father with no kids. He would be a father of many, as we see the promise here in Genesis chapter 12. And then you see that in the kids going on, it's going to be Yaakov, not Esau. Again, the firstborn, not Esau the firstborn. And then it's going to be from Yaakov or Jacob, it's going to be Yehuda, Judah, not Reuven or Reuben, not the firstborn again. And then it'll be David, down from Judah, from Yehuda, as we see the promise that's going to be given there amongst all of the sons of Yaakov. There we're going to see in Genesis chapter 49, there's a promise given to each one of them. And one of the promises there was to Yehuda that the scepter would not pass from between his feet until what? Shiloh, or until Shiloh comes. So that one of the things that we see that it was David, not his brothers, not his older brothers, it was David. So when you're talking about not just second born, we're talking about last born among his brothers. And then you have amongst David's sons, you have Shlomo or Solomon that was chosen, not any of his other brothers, even though they all tried to take the throne to varying degrees. So thus you see that this promise given to that for David of his progeny is a very significant messianic prophecy in 2 Samuel 7 verse 12. And I will raise up your zerah, your seed, after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And as you go on, you see contextually, it's talking about Shlomo, because he was the one that was going to build the house. But you see in the centuries right before the gospel period, so these, it's roughly somewhere between 400 BC and the AD era there, that these writings in that period were anticipating the coming of the Messiah. And you'll see in those writings that people had different ideas of what the Messiah would be and what the Messiah would look like. But this particular passage gets mentioned a lot, 2 Samuel 7:12, as saying that whoever this Mashiach would be, the Messiah, the Christ would be, that it would be coming from the line of David. So thus, when you see in the Gospels, the Messiah is his nickname. One of his nicknames is Son of David. Also talking about Son of Man, because another passage that was hugely mentioned as messianic in a lot of those intertestamental passages and in books is from Daniel chapter 7, when it talks about one like a Son of Man came and approached the Ancient of Days. So this, the titles Son of David, Son of Man, came to be nicknames for the Mashiach. Another one that we've mentioned is Menachem, or the Comforter. And that is another one, because you'll see in the prophets, it talks about that comfort, oh, comfort my people, that the Messiah who would be coming would be a comforter of the people. So then you see then in this chain of the seed coming down, that leads to Yeshua, descended in the flesh from Yehuda. So this thread that's been coming all the way from the Garden of Eden, all the way down to the period of Yeshua, that this is something that was going to be a holy handoff from one generation that was significant in this chain to the next. But you'll notice that it wasn't everybody involved in this. There was a winnowing process, a selection process of one generation that was selected to be a part of this chain of the seed that was to come from the woman all the way down. So before we move on here any further, any questions or needs for clarification before we move on further? Yes. John, go ahead just a moment here.
So There's the comment of his only son.
Yes.
How is that? Because these, I've heard, I don't know. Can you talk about that? Or is there anything to be said about his only son when there are, seem to be many sons?
Yeah, there's there was Ishmael. So it was like one and his only son.
Yeah, and even also talking about Yeshua as being his only son when there was Adam, the first. I don't know. Is there anything to be said about that? Or is it just...
Well, one of the things that could be said first on the context of your one and only son, he was talking first to Avraham. So for Avraham, it's like, give your son your only son. Well, he'd already sent away who? He sent away Ishmael already. So, you know, the Lord had already been working and given that promise already to Ishmael and Hagar as to, you know, hey, you're not going to be left off here to die. He's going to sustain you. And, you know, you could say, wow, we wish the Lord wouldn't have given the promise to Ishmael that your hand is going to be at your brother's throats and everyone's going to be at yours. So we wish that that wasn't given, but it indeed it was. So again, that's going to be a promise that is going to be kept.
So at the time, I guess you could say Ishmael wasn't really his son. And at the time... And for the time for Yeshua, you could say that Adam wasn't really God's son.
Well, that's where you see that the and that's something the Apostle Paul riffs on a lot about this second Adam or the next Adam, that there is the first Adam and then the next Adam. But thus, when you see the one and only son, this is like there are other selections that could be out there, but there was one that was possible. And we see in like John chapter 1, it narrows it down in further when it talks about like in the latter part of chapter 1, it says the only begotten God. There is, you know, when it talks about the Word and the Word was made flesh, and then the parallel, because John chapter 1 verses 1 through 18 is a chiasm or like an X. So that's where the structure is. The stuff you see at the beginning part of the chapter is repeated thematically at the back half of the chapter or those last part of those verses through verse 18. So some of what you see mentioned right in the Word was with God and the Word was God is repeated down the only begotten God down at the bottom. So thus, when you see one and only Son, there is then the parallel that you see later on, the being the promise or the prophecy being fulfilled with the only begotten one, the only begotten Son, the one and only Son. So that is seen as a fulfillment of that foreshadowing. Because you'll hear people talking about Jehovah Jireh. Well, that's the Adonai Yireh, and that's actually something else that we're going to be taking a look at, which relates to Genesis 13. But Yireh is see. And one of the things of see is that depending on how you pronounce it, meaning the kind of vowels and stuff that goes into it, it can just mean see or he will see, which is why we say that there's kind of a pun, a Hebrew pun between fear of the Lord and the Lord, he will see. Because Yireh is fear. Yireh, he will see. So that's why you see that a lot of sages over time have riffed on this idea is that what does fear of the Lord mean? It means he will see you. So that, yeah, then they, uh-oh is right. Because you see the prophets talk about that a lot because they'll say, oh, well, he doesn't see us. Yeah. So yeah, well, we can just go on and on. And he has no idea what it is that we're doing. But that's one of the key things that heaven keeps reminding. It's like, hello, yeah, I do see what's going on here. And the Lord is going to act. And as we see a kind of a foreshadowing of that, we saw it last to our passage talking about the tower. And then it says the Lord came down to go see what was going on. And we're going to see that again when we come up upon Sodom. and Gomorrah. That's the Lord was going to come down and see what was going on here. So he will see. Oh, yes, he will indeed. So that promise of that the Lord will see or will be seen is then fulfilled, as you see with the only begotten Son and the promise of the Word made flesh. So does that help at all with answering that particular question there?
I think so. So Adam, for example, wasn't begotten. He was made, right? So there's a difference.
Yeah, he was made.
Okay.
So he's not a descended from, because that's actually something that we're going to get to that relates to Joshua 24. It's a very weird thing that shows up there under the looking under the hood in Hebrew, but you get to or a main way, you know, when you go through like Genesis 5 and 11, all the begats, and then you get into the other genealogies that you see in the Bible, and then in the Gospels, all the begats, this guy begat who then that is the typical way in the Hebrew and in the, you could say, Hebrew influence Greek, that you have a representation. This person gave progeny, and his progeny is this person. That's the way it's typically rendered. And like in King James, it's begat, but in Hebrew, it's yalad. And so, and you know, there's a companion noun that you have for a yeled or a youth or a child. But yalad is the verb there that's translated begat. And we're going to see a very interesting thing that shows up in Joshua chapter 24 related to this. But yeah, does that help at all with your question a little bit? So when you talk about with Adam, he was formed. We saw that in chapter 2 of Genesis, that he formed him from the dust, the dirt of the earth. That's why his name is Adam or Dirt Man. Way you could put that. That's why Adam comes from Adama or the dirt. So, and it was really kind of interesting also when you talk about the blood crying up from the earth, because Dam is the Hebrew word for blood and Adama is dirt. So the Dam is crying from the Adama. So that's really an interesting idea about blood being life. And so you pour the life out onto the ground, you pour the Dam onto the Adama. So very interesting picture that you have, because what? Man is made from dirt. So from dust you are, and to dust you will return. Do you see that in Isaiah chapter 40? Any other thoughts about this before we move on here a little bit further? So since we kind of teased that idea there a little bit about Genesis chapter 13, one of the things that we see in this particular passage is, you could say, like the grass is always greener. That Lot was given the choice. Avram said, hey, choose which way you want to go. If you want to go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you want to take this place, I'll take the other place. Because why? You were being blessed so much. That promise was starting to get fulfilled in Avram's family. So Lot and his holdings were starting to increase, and Avram and his holdings were starting to increase. And you know, you don't want to overgraze if you're in livestock. So, hey, you have to move them into a different area so that the other flock can be grazing somewhere else. So you don't overgraze. Well, thus we get bound to the question of seeing, and that verb or the verb that we say of ra, which is see, and then Yirah, which is he will see. The noun form of that, when you just stick a mem or the Hebrew letter for an M sound on the front of it, of mare on the front of that, thus you get vision or seeing. And this becomes an important theme that you have in these two chapters of Genesis 12 and 13 of what is seen or vision. Because this is literally vision and also symbolic vision and also prophetic vision, because it's something that really is conveying both divine revelation, but also human decision-making. But you see one thing, you see another thing. And how do you choose between the options? But it's also talking about your faith or what you put your trust, your belief in. And it's contrasting really between a spiritual perspective on the world and a physical or worldly perspective or a fleshly perspective on the other. So we'll take a look at some of these aspects of God's revelation, the flesh versus faith, whether it's talking about a covenant or these promises, how you're making a moral discernment, choosing between one or the other, and also the big 50-cent word of the day, eschatological hope that we have, the hope of the end things, the things as they will be toward the eschaton or the revealing of the end of things. So let's take the first one off, God's revelation. So mare here, the vision is something that's signifying where God is going to make his will known. He's affirming his covenant, his promise, and guiding his people, guiding the family that he has chosen. Remember, we've seen the seed of the woman as it's moving through one generation after another and after another. So now we're down to Avram, and he's working now with this particular family. So a key passage we see here is in Genesis 12:7, where it talks about the Lord appeared, Vayera. We've got one of our Torah passages called Vayera. So the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So here, this God, act of God appearing to Abraham, or Mare, is really initiating really a moment of divine revelation. So Avram's ability to see God, and you got another big 50-cent word of the day of theophany. So from theo, God, phony, or apparition. So an appearance of God that you have, which has been a thorny thing that you've seen various sages try to handle. And thus, that came to be the theology of the Shekhinah, or the presence, the dwelling presence. Because if you have this rubric that says, well, God can never appear himself, well, then what is it that is appearing? And then you see it a lot. You see it a lot throughout Scripture. Well, then you had the idea of, well, it wasn't the Lord appearing, it was the Shekhinah. So thus you see, like in the Targums, which are the Aramaic, generally, translations of the Hebrew scriptures that show up in the in the first centuries BC and also in the AD period, that where you'll see the Lord making an appearance, they'll talk about the Shekhinah, or the dwelling presence will appear. So they'll just replace the Lord's name and we'll place it with Shekhinah is making an appearance. Or they'll use another one, which is Mamre, and which is an Aramaic word that means word. So the word made its appearance. So one of the things that you see, that Avram's ability to have this appearance of the Lord and survive it is a part of the relationship that's being built, and to where you see later, what is Avraham known as? Friend of God. Friend of God. And you see Moshe is also referred to as a friend of God. And what is a common thing you see between the two of them? That they can have a conversation with the appearance of God and survive it. And one of the things that's emphasized through the book of Leviticus is that no normal person can just waltz into the presence of God. And that's what's emphasized by the whole tabernacle and the courts and the various ways that you enter in, is you need an invitation. And this invitation that came to Avram is that message that you see at the beginning of Genesis 12, Lech Lecha, or go forth. He came to it, gave the invitation, go forth. And what did Avram do? He went forth. He followed. And you see it. It described also as he went, not knowing where he was going, but that the Lord was going to lead him to the place where he wanted to go, where the Lord wanted him to go. So this lesson we get from this is that when God reveals himself makes this appearance, that it marks really a critical moment of the promises and the purposes that the Lord is fulfilling on this. So, move on to the next theme about this faith versus a fleshly vision of it. And you see a contrast really between Lot and Abraham on this. Because what you'll see a phrase that gets mentioned a bit on this, like in, it's mentioned here, for example, in just going back there a bit to Genesis 13, verses 10 and 11. And Lot lifted his eyes and saw, and he's looking at the valley. And the same similar thing is described there of Abraham as well, lifted his eyes and saw. Well, what was it that Abraham was seeing? Now, it's very interesting. It says he lifted his eyes and saw. Now, when you talk about, we have another lifting your eyes and seeing. Where do we see that? We talk about it each Shabbat. We end our service with it. Lift up your countenance upon us and what? Give us peace. So we ask for the Lord to lift up his countenance, meaning take notice of this. From whatever it is you're doing, take notice. Lift up your eyes. But the interesting part, and this is something that gets reflected on later on as we go through the Torah, is that the direction of travel, when you are talking about making aliyah, is meaning you become a catchphrase that means what? Going to Israel. But strictly speaking, it means to go up. You're going up and over. Well, going up and over from where? It's not just geographically going up, like when you go up in elevation. The interesting thing is that between Avram and Lot, when Lot lifted up his eyes and saw, what was he seeing? The Arden Valley. What do we know about the Dead Sea Valley? Dead Sea, nothing living there. What's the elevation of the Dead Sea? Yeah, negative. It's one of the lowest places on earth unless you're in a cave or something like that. So it's a very unique place on earth in that sense. So with Lot, he's traveling where? He lifted up his eyes, so he's taking notice of something, but where is he traveling? Down. And you'll see something else. That's where Avraham, later on in Scripture, he went up. Went up to meet whom? And we'll meet him later on, to Melchizedek. There at what would later be known as Yerushalayim. But this picture of vision, to be able to see, to lift up your eyes and see. Lot was looking from an earthly perspective. Hey, it's well watered down there. It looks like a, like, it's funny, it's described as like the Garden of Eden, or like Deborah has a comment or a question over there.
I just wanted to say that's where it all began, because Lot, being younger, looked, you know, and being that his uncle was above him, he took what was the best. So it sounds like very dishonoring anyway to begin with, you know, because he should have said, "You choose, uncle. You're a senior to me," because he was, you know, he didn't respect him, I don't think. I mean, that's just a personal opinion, but he looked with his eyes and he shouldn't have, I don't think he should have, that's what I think. I don't think he should have done that.
Deferred to honor his elder relative and said, "Okay, no, you should get the best part." Yeah, should have respected him. It is an interesting perspective, but the interesting thing is that what would Avraham have actually selected? Because it's described even at that particular time period that Sodom and Gomorrah were what? In our passage, exceedingly wicked. So even at that particular time period, seen as exceedingly wicked in their approach. And various other writings can show the progression of what the issue was going on with Sodom and Gomorrah. And some of what we see there is, it's talking about lack of hospitality. But it's an interesting aspect of lack of hospitality that led to murderous and licentious aggression against foreigners. So lack of hospitality would be putting that lightly. Yes, Carrie, you have a comment or a question there?
A little bit of a geography or history question. It makes a point of saying that Sodom and Gomorrah weren't destroyed yet. And what's her name turned into a pillar of salt. So is that maybe things weren't as salty at that point? Would that be why it's looking so lush and green?
Exactly. So whatever happened in the destruction of it changed it from a lush, well-watered area like the Garden of Eden to what we see it today.
It reminds me of, I'm not going to remember the names, but the two mountains with Joshua, the Mount Gerizim and the other.
And Ebal. Yeah.
Ebal. Because it's actually not uncommon for humans living in lush areas to cultivate wickedness.
Mm.
We kind of get complacent. And if, well, yeah, a little bit. I mean, well, yeah, I mean, things are easier for us in this area. And then people kind of tend to forget about God and their need for him. And
yes.
I mean, it kind of goes that way sometimes.
Yeah, it is a great observation because, you know, you can take the idea of that we are the source of this. And that's something also, I'm glad you brought that up about the place that is easier to farm. Because another place that's easier to farm is where? The Nile Delta. Because it is like clockwork. You've got the flooding that happens over and over and over again. So the difference, and you'll see it talked about later on in scripture, is that you're going into a land that's not like the Nile. It doesn't just flood and bring down its nutrients from upstream. No, it is watered by whom? It's described as watered by the Lord. The rain falls upon it. And so thus we celebrate each Sukkot time period that's really talking about the latter rain and the water pouring is talked about prophetically and became a part of the Sukkot celebrations because this was the idea that you were going to have your early and your latter rain at the two times of the season when you need it. It's not going to be just like, you know, the auto wash that just comes right down the Nile and gives you everything you need, gives you your water and gives you your nutrients, etc. And thus, it can be something that you can control. A number of people have made the observation of even the name of Mitzrayim. It's plural in form, but it gives you, it's can be variously translated as narrowness, meaning a narrowness. But historically, what was, and actually one of our patriarchs is largely responsible probably for a good part of it, at least we know historically his name is connected with, and that's Yosef, the canal builder. So thus, later on in history, Egypt is known for its canals of taking the Nile as it comes down, even before you get to the Delta fan, and spreading the water out laterally from the flow of the Nile out, so that it's not just a lush area right along the river itself, but takes the lushness and spreads it outward. So thus, it is something that we're mankind is controlling this and then supplying water to everywhere it's needed. It's like we have to depend upon when the rain comes. And we see that that's one of the prophetic messages that comes with the prophet Eliyahu, is that what is he known for? Shutting up the sky when the people will not listen. And basically saying, okay, well, you think that it just happens just automatically. Well, the one who sends the rain is just going to make it stop and is going to turn it on at the whim and the direction of the Lord. So thus you say this prophet is going to proclaim when it's going to stop and is going to proclaim when it's going to turn on again. So thus, who should you listen to? The prophet. Because if you're in an agricultural society, you know, a lot of people think that the National Weather Service are prophets. Well, but what in an agricultural society, the ones who can tell you when the rain is coming and when it's not coming, those are the people that, hey, you want to really put a lot of stock in. And thus you see some of the deities that a key one that we know of are the various Baals or the Lords. And one of which is the storm gods, as they're known of. And that's because why? They will be the ones that bring your rain. With the thunder and the lightning comes rain, hopefully. For some area, sometimes you get lightning and no rain, and that's a bad combination. Yeah, we had major fires that resulted from that. So, did that help at all? Or?
Yeah. And then just one other comment. For me, thinking about how Abram offered Lot the choice first, that in itself was basically an act of faith, because even if Lot had chosen the other area, Abram really would have had to rely on God to keep things in order. And who knows what would have happened. You know, there would have been other things that had happened, but just even that itself, it's like a valuable act of leadership, really, to delegate choice like that too, but still an act of faith, because he would have been wherever Lot wasn't.
Yeah. And we'll see, because just shortly after that, even though Lot's picked this area that looked, it was fantastic, other people thought that area was fantastic too. And they came in and tried and did take it over. And actually, then who came to save Lot and the leaders of Sodom, actually, and the surrounding cities? Abraham had to come in and bail out and rescue his nephew and the kings that are in the area. So when you see, well, who was actually blessed with it, even though it looked like he wasn't getting the blessed part of this, that was something that was actually going to be a key blessing. So another key lesson we have in here is Avram's vision is tied to God's promises, reinforcing this idea that spiritual vision aligns with divine purposes. And a key verse with that was in Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15. So the Lord said to Avram, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are. So thus you see the difference in vision. So Avram is lifting up his eyes and looking and seeing the land that the Lord is giving him. It may not look from the outset that this is, this is the Garden of Eden. This is the well-watered area. But in the end, where is the smoke that goes up like a furnace forever and ever coming from? Is it coming from the area where Avram was that didn't look like it was the place that was the most fruitful, the most successful? No, it was coming from the valley where Sodom and the surrounding cities were. So thus you see that unlike Lot, Avram's acts of lifting up his eyes occurs in response to God's command. So faith, trust, and obedience. So thus Avram's vision is really aligned with God's promise and not with immediate gratification or what looks like it's well-watered or a place that you would want to live. And a lot of people have noted this over time, as we'll see as the account of Lot goes on, is that he pitched his tents toward Sodom. He wasn't inside Sodom, but then he ended up being inside Sodom. That's a different point. So he gravitated toward it. And you could see how that would happen over time. I mean, the Lots and the family, they were known to be nomadic shepherds and such. So what? You have his flocks and his herds. They're outside the city. But then there's the city. And from what we know of, the little we know of Sodom and the surrounding areas, is they were, for the time period, fairly sophisticated in the building, construction, and such. So they had an advanced society of a sort. So thus the gravitation. And you see that even today. A lot of people have talked about and this is a very ancient thing, going way, way, way back, and the difference between the pull of the urban area and the pull of the rural area. And a lot of people live in rural areas, especially younger folk. They see what? The attractions of the city. You know, in my job, I've talked to a lot of business leaders, and one of the things that they have, especially in this particular area, is it's hard to attract and to keep younger employees. Why? Because there's no nightlife. There's no nightlife in Santa Rosa or Windsor. I mean, they roll up the sidewalk and this, metaphorically in a lot of these areas. So where do they all gravitate to? They try to go to San Francisco. That's the nearest place with, quote, nightlife, unquote, the city that doesn't sleep. So it's a very interesting thing that what happens over time in the progression of people moving from rural areas to urban areas until the urban areas get to be either a target for acquiring them, attack, assimilation, takeover, or they become places that you don't want to live anymore, places of sickness, like during the Black Plague and the various epidemics, pandemics, etc., that have come throughout the eons. Those are terrible places for the sicknesses to just take off like wildfire through them. And wildfire, it seemed like we were looking at a documentary on the earthquake of, 1755? Of Lisbon. And thus, one of the things that happened there is because of the dense housing, and it was all wood housing. Once the fire got started, this went through the whole place and burned the whole place up. So it's interesting that some of the modern construction that they have now for both earthquake resistance and also fire resistance in cities actually comes from that particular fire. They learned the lesson of it, and some pretty ingenious engineers of the time period, they came up with some building principles and city planning principles that are actually used today, that in how you design buildings to not fall over so easily. But that's the draw of the city versus the rural life. There can be a lot more conveniences, but then what happens when your conveniences run out? You get a lot of specialization of labor in a city, where not everybody has to do everything. When you're on a farm or something, you know, tend to what? Do a lot of stuff yourself. When you move into a city, there's a lot of division of labor. So then what ends up happening is that each person doesn't know how to do a lot of stuff for themselves. And you see that happen over time, is that thus you are less able to fend for yourself if need be. So moving on also into moral discernment. And being able to see includes a moral component of choosing what aligns with God's righteousness over a worldly allure. And thus you're seeing these differences in the ways of seeing this mare in Genesis 13. So you're seeing Lot's vision, you're seeing Abraham's vision. And thus, when you see it talked about in the apostolic writings about looking for the gift of heaven of discernment, that's just like seeing here again. You are able to see. Are you seeing like Lot and the things that look on the outwardly that they're attractive and appealing, but you're not looking to the long-term ramifications or even the short-term and the obvious ramifications of what it is that you're doing? You're looking for something that maybe suits your needs at the immediate moment. Or are you looking for your long-term things, things that are beyond your view? We talk a lot about the Hebrew phrase le'olam va'ed, and it's often translated as forever and ever. But strictly speaking, the word means olam can mean like the world, so to the world or to the horizon, and ad is beyond that. So to the horizon and beyond, or being able to see over the horizon. So thus, to a point where you cannot see, and then being able to trust that, which is a lot of what we've seen in the passages we've looked at today, hasn't it? Especially in Hebrews chapter 11. How does it start? Faith is the what? Evidence of things not seen. And what? Or the confidence or the foundation for things hoped for. So you're going to see that this term that's translated there, faith, which here in Greek is pistis, but it's very similar to words that you have in Hebrew of aman, which is where we get amen from, and also bateach, or another word of trusting. So you've got that form of let it be done, Assurance that it will be done, which is what you have aman, and also bateach, which is a you are depending upon it being done. And so those kind of themes kind of work together of that confidence that you have in something happening. But that's something that you are actually, you're not actually seeing. It takes that vision, le olam va'ed, to beyond your ability to see that and to depend upon that one who's giving you the vision, over the horizon vision. Because even today, they talk about in the military of what? Over the horizon view. And how do you get that? In the old days, you would have somebody up on a mountain. Well, that's great if you got the lookout up on the mountain. Well, how do you get the message down to everybody else? There's a number of ways you can do that, and they develop it over time. Flags, signal fires, shofar, we talk about that a lot times with the trumpets, that you have people in a place where they have vision. They can see more than what the people down on the ground can see. And they communicate that vision down to the commanders down there so they can take that higher view. We talk about that metaphorically, your 50,000 foot view. Well, so thus you can see what is going on. So then later on in time when the hot air balloons came, that was used in the military. They would send the hot air balloons up for observations. Well, the problem though is that when you're up there in the hot air balloon, you're also a big target. So those were then the observation points were not really a great place to be. But you know, today we've got planes. We went to planes and then satellites, and now we've got drones that can go and give us a view over the horizon so that we can see where we are, what's going on somewhere else. I mean, now you can just pull it up on your phone. Hey, what does it look like there in Pyongyang? Well, I'm not ever going to go to Pyongyang, North Korea, but I can take a look on my phone and see it right now. I can just see a satellite vision of it and go, wow, it's dark there. Okay, I'm not going there. But it gives you a view way over the horizon to what is coming. And we can look on our phone and say, look, there's a storm developing out there in the Pacific Ocean, and it's coming our direction. It's on a direct course to us. We can see the speed at which it's going with the Doppler radar and say, okay, it's going to be here in a certain amount of time. And if things don't change in the weather patterns or whatnot, it may show up when they think it's going to show up. And thus, we get our weather forecasts. But this vision then for discernment is to then have lots of vision, which is your being really only to see what's in front of you. Or Avram's vision, which is really Adonai's vision, which is given to him to be able to see what it is around him. So thus you see, like it's talked about there in Hebrews chapter 11, where these people were able to see things from afar. They see the city. Well, it's like, when did they ever get a vision of this? Did they get a vision of it? Did they see it themselves? Because these are things that are going to happen thousands of years after them. Now, it's they got the vision from the creator of heaven and earth. So thus, they were able to see not only over the physical horizon, but over the time horizon as well. And be able to depend upon that report that they were getting, that what this vision was going to. So that's when we talk about discernment, that you're able to look at two options, two choices for our behavior, and be able to see, am I looking at this like Lot does? It's something, hey, I want to do it. It looks like it's a good idea. Or are we taking Avram's view of our behaviors or our choices we make in life? That's that has a much higher vision, the vision of heaven, to be able to show us where that end result is going to be from it. And then we talk about the eschatological or the end times hope for it, the resumption of all, or the resolution of all things. And this real theme of seeing is that these promises, when they talk about these promises in Yeshua, are what? Yes, and amen. So it's very interesting when we combine that to it. It's yes and amen. Remember, we talked about that before of what amen from aman means in Hebrew. It means it's something, it's an assurance there. And we say that the noun form of that, amen, means what? Let it be done. Or it will be done. So thus, it is not only yes, but amen, make it go forward and be done. So these promises that we have from God, whether we're talking about this promise of the seed that's coming down through that, this seed that is going to crush the head of the snake that caused this whole world of humanity to wander aft over the knowledge of good and bad, which ends up being like Lot's version of good and bad, versus Abraham's vision, which would be what you would get from the tree of life, because he saw what the true source of life was. But as we'll continue seeing through this thing, Abraham did not just come out with a perfect trust, a perfect saying amen to the Lord, because we read in our passage here today, he wasn't saying amen. He was like ending up down in Mitzrayim, and was wondering, am I going to make it out of this alive? I don't think I am. So I'm going to hedge my bets here and do the sister act approach and then get out of this thing myself. We'll see this showing up again with Ishmael. We'll see it again showing up with his son Yitzhak and what he did and trying to save his own skin again. So this is a lesson that comes over a lifetime of development of our trust and dependence, learning to that this assurance that we have of these vision that we get from heaven is something that's actually dependable. And so some places where we see that this vision of the way that things will resolve in Mareh in these two chapters, we see it's really anticipating some events that are going to come later. Like we see it, it's Moshe at the burning bush. They're recording in Exodus chapter 3, verse 2, that this appearance of the divine, and again, it's been equivocated over what it was that Moshe was actually seeing there over time, but it's just one of many instances of this sort, that this appearance of the Lord is something that is going to be revealing the mission of Moshe. And we see that this is something that will happen again in where you have with Shimshon or Samson, that there was also a appearance. And this was going to be a revelation of what it was that Shimshon was going to be doing in his life. Where Samson, how he was going to be fulfilling the mission that he had for him. And we see also this fulfillment of the messianic promise that this was going to be fulfilled in as the seed was coming down from Chava all the way down to the promised one that was coming through the line of David, that this was something that would be given to those who have a sight, a spiritual sight, sight that is more than just the physical, where they are, and it's quoted here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Is it just like seeing that's in a physical sight, or is it seeing being able to see it in a spiritual sight, to be able to discern it from the noise of everything that goes around? And then with the final hope, that's when you have the final kingdom of God is with mankind, that there will be a true seeing face to face. And we see that mentioned by the Apostle Paul as well. So one of the things I want to finish up last on is something in Joshua chapter 24. I mentioned that before. Is that you have this recounting, very quick recounting. You get like the Genesis 12 and 13 in one verse where it recounts the history of the progression where Avram moved from the place he was living into the land and down and to Mitzrayim and back up again. But one of the things that we have is the remembering who brought you to this place. And that is, this is a message. So Joshua, you know, Yehoshua is speaking to the second generation of Israel. After the Exodus, the first generation died off because they could not trust. They could not say amen to the Lord to go into the land. So first generation died off. The second generation going into the land. And so this message to the second generation is, well, remember who it was who brought you. This is the same person who also brought all of these others from where they were to where they were going. Now, the interesting thing that has been noted in here is the passage here in Joshua 24, verses 3 and 4. It mentions it's the Hebrew verb of natan, which means to give. And it's phrased there as in Joshua 24, 3, the Lord says, I gave him. I natan him Yitzhak. And then the next verse there says, to Yitzhak I gave Yaakov and Esau. So one of the interesting aspects of this that a lot of people have noodled over the time period is, like we were talking about Yalad, that is the typical way of rendering somebody gave birth, resulted, and gave birth, and his progeny is this person. It's very unusual to say, well, he was given this person as a gift. So that, especially when you're talking about the Lord giving a gift. Now, what do we know, and what we've talked about here so far, of Yitzhak and Yaakov and Esau? Especially Yitzhak. He was the son of the promise. He was the son of the promise. Why? Because Sarai was not able to have children. So thus, he was the miraculous gift. That promise that God had given that we saw in Genesis 12, verse 3, that through him, the world would be blessed. That became possible because the Lord gave Yitzhak to Sarai and to Avram. But the interesting thing also is with Yitzhak, you have a problem again of also a woman who's not able to have children. So thus, the gift again was of the children to them, to her. So that you had then the next generation. So this promise continues on, and that seed was passing along that came to Avraham through his legacy, through his progeny, through Shem, down to him, and then went down to Yitzhak because of a gift from heaven. So the other thing that is noted is that you see this particular word again to giving a son, again, really in primary in Isaiah 9:6, which is a messianic prophecy that's referenced in a lot of intertestamental writings of when people were trying to figure out, well, we see this idea of an anointed one, a Messiah coming. What was the Messiah going to look like? So this particular messianic passage in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on to evermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So, as some critics have noted, yes, this was something that was a prophetic statement for Yeshayahu or Isaiah's time period, but it was also something that reached out beyond that because it was of something that was going to be done far larger than just Yeshayahu's time period. Because remember, he was a prophet talking to what period? Exiles and the return of the exiles. So with this return of the exiles, yes, there was going to be one who would bring the return of the exiles and to lead the return of the exiles in. And you see a figure that's talked about was Zerubbabel, of being a great governor or leader of this, to, you know, be a part of the rebuilding of the temple as it was restored when the exiles returned. But it was more than just with Zerubbabel who would be bringing a leader. It was more than just Ezra or Nehemiah that would be bringing the return of the exiles in. There would be someone far more than that. And just like what we see with the passage that we saw here today in Zechariah chapter 2, 3, and part of 4, that this one who would be coming would be greater than even the high priest, because as we saw in that passage, that that priest had to be given what? New clothes. Because that priesthood that was in charge before was defiled. They had led it down the wrong path, led it down the path into the exiles. And that's in the period that we're celebrating here with Hanukkah, with the restoration and the rededication of that temple, was another period where you had Zerubbabel's temple was defiled, because you had, after the restoration of the rebuilding of the temple, the Zerubbabel's temple, things started to slide there, and you had the influence and the eventual domination of a Greek power over Israel in that time of the restoration of the exiles. And thus you then had, under one of those rulers, Antiochus the Fourth, otherwise known as Epiphanes, then he encouraged the leading toward the abolishment of any practices of God that were contrary to what he was going for. And that's one of the things that we talk about in this particular period. It is a recurring theme throughout Scripture of those that are seeing what's before them, but not seeing what's beyond them, because what's beyond them can often take a vision that is beyond what humans can see in and of ourselves, that seeing over the horizon to what is coming. And you see that foretold in the prophet Daniel, there in chapters 7 and 9, and talking about that there will be this rebuilding of the temple, and that there will be this time period where the building and the temple would be reconsecrated in. So thus, you also have one of the last prophets that you have, which was Haggai, was talking also about this rebuilding of the temple. And they're referencing specifically Zerubbabel. But with Zerubbabel, this was a message to the priests of that particular time period that if they were tainted, they cannot really result in something that is reinstated as holy. We talk about this when we go through the Torah passage in Numbers, where it talks about the red heifer, and it's a paradox that you have. How can you offer a red heifer unless you've got someone who's sanctified to offer the red heifer, which requires the ashes of the red heifer? So thus, it's a chicken or the egg situation. And thus, with the rededication of a temple, you also have a chicken or the egg kind of a situation with that as well. And that is what the message that's coming through in Haggai 2, that there will be a greater glory that is coming to the temple. And it talks about, well, you might remember the glory of the Temple of Solomon, which was destroyed during the Babylonian invasion. Well, there will be a greater glory coming to the temple than had ever been there before. But what, when they rebuilt the temple in Zerubbabel, what did the people see? It talks about that in Ezra and Nehemiah. Those who remembered the first temple, Solomon's temple, wept because what? It didn't have the grandeur, the scale, the embellishments, the adornment of Solomon's temple. So the people were kind of weeping that this was a downscaling of it. But this promise that was coming to Haggai was there would be a coming one that would be giving a greater glory to the temple than had ever been there before. And thus, you see in Haggai chapter 2, three times you see it mentioned, they're coming on the 24th day of the ninth month, the 24th day of the ninth month, the 24th day of the ninth month, about setting the foundation that there will be restored something greater glory than had been there before. So the time period that we have for Hanukkah is the 25th day of the ninth month. But the temple that was rededicated at the time of the Maccabean period, that was the Zerubbabel temple. That wasn't rebuilt. That had already been, the foundation had been laid hundreds of years before. But what was rebuilt? It was rededicated into it. But the people that resulted from that, there needed to be a cleansing of the people themselves. Because the one reason why Rome showed up there is there ended up being infighting in the centuries that followed, after a century or so after, where those families that were in control of the land were fighting each other over when throwing the guy out as high priest. So eventually, they both sides sought Rome's help to come and try to mediate the situation. Well, Rome took one of those sides and then basically moved in. And one of the interesting things when you talk about that rededication of the temple is that the greater glory would actually come in there than had been there previously. Because one of the things that Josephus notes that when Pompey came into Jerusalem after the Roman basically takeover as the benefactor of the winning side in the Hasmonean civil war, it mentions that Pompey was curious about the temple. And it mentions that he was curious about what was going on in the temple and heard about the things of the Lord. But it mentioned he went into the Holy of Holies. It mentioned that. He went into the Holy of Holies, but it wasn't like with Antiochus where he went in defiantly. He went in with curiosity of like, what is going on here? But the thing they mentioned is that there was nothing there. So whether somebody had removed it, it had been removed hundreds of years earlier, there's lots of debate as to whether it was vacant at the time, or just before Pompey showed up, or it had been vacant for hundreds of years, or if even the Zerubbabel temple had the Ark of the Covenant. But needless to say, again, Ichavod, the glory, had departed because Pompey waltzed right in to the Holy of Holies. But there would be a greater glory that would be coming into the temple. And that's what we see in the Gospels, that there would be one. And eventually, you see that message given that, you know, you will not see me again, the Messiah was saying, until you say what? Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Amen. And may that be a time that's coming quickly. Any last thoughts or questions here as we close things out here? John, go ahead, please.
The word Amen, I appreciate that we pronounce it Amen because of what I've learned about an Egyptian god named Amen, and it made me think that a lot of people who pray and say Amen at the end are actually secretly praying to some Egyptian god or something. But it, is Amen and Amen spelled the same?
In Hebrew, yeah, it's got the same letters. It's an Aleph and a Mem and a Nun.
Yeah, because there's Amen Ra would have been a long before all of, would have been from a long time ago, right?
Yeah, but you know, the Demotic, which is the kind of the resulting language that came down from the Egyptian languages, The words are quite different in their derivations. They're not like the Semitic languages in that sense. So the words, like for example, some of those Egyptian loan words that came on into, you'll see them talked about in the Torah. Those words are don't have the same kind of Semitic roots that you see in companion languages. We call them cognates. Like with the Akkadian and the Ugaritic and later on with Arabic as well as some of the cognate Semitic languages. So the Egyptian languages that we have there, they have different sort of roots, because you can see in some old Babylonian texts that there'll be the same consonants will be there in the same words that you'll see in Hebrew and in Ugaritic. But you don't see that in Egyptian. They just have completely different, which I guess you would guess when you're talking about the where we know where the families moved, and you start from three people and then split off into even more. You're talking about down to a different family or language family group there.
So the similarities in the English translations are just purely coincidental, you would say.
Yeah, you get that. You get a lot of interlinguistic homonyms, or words that sound the same but have completely different meanings. One of the funniest ones I will not bring up because it's just unpleasant, but it is hilarious when you hear it in Korean, because it means nothing like we would think the word means in English. And you just kind of laugh because it is a word that is of very high respect, but in English it is a word you don't want to be using in conversation. So thus you have to always be careful about those homonyms and going across between languages. To one of the ways that you'll see in the lexicons where they'll try to figure out, well, are they really related, even though they're spelled similarly in their host languages, is how they use them in their host languages. And if they have similar uses, then you say, well, maybe they have similar or they're connected somehow. But a lot of times when you see those words that are spelled the same but have way different usages, you start wondering where they came from. And when you look in Hebrew lexicon, sometimes it gets to be a bit challenging, because you have the same words that will be spelled in Hebrew exactly the same way, but they'll have vastly different meanings. And people wonder, are those like loan words that came in from some other language? Because the meanings are like, don't have anything to do with each other, even though they're spelled exactly the same. Carrie.
Oh, I was just thinking some of those things I learned a long time ago. Be careful that I don't mix transliteration with translation.
Yes.
Because that happens sometimes with words like that, I've noticed.
Yeah. Yeah. Transliteration is just taking words from a host language and trying to spell them with the target language. One of those examples that we have is the name of the Messiah is you could say it went into Greek from Hebrew, and then when it went into Greek, then it went into Latin, and then to Middle French, and then into Old English, and gets into, so you've gone from Yeshua to Jesus on the other side, and it's gone through a lot of different moves. And when it went into Greek, that was almost a identical transliteration of it, but because Greek does not have a sh sound, thus they used the sigma, which is just an S sound. So thus it went from, you know, Yeshua to Jesus. And the reason it's Jesus is because that's Greek grammar. They have to have an omicron sigma on the end of it to say that it is a noun versus other parts of speech. Greek is weird that way, is that the endings of words change depending on the part of speech it is. So yeah, Greek is really, really complicated in that regard. Yeah, English is really complicated in that regard. But so that's an example of transliteration, is that you moved it over from one to the other. And so it's kind of a similar thing you see in the Bible when it talks about the shibboleth versus sibboleth. And that is something that you wonder, well, is something coming into play there? Because if you take in Hebrew, you know that the sheen can be a sh sound or can mean a s sound. And they often will just move the dot. It'll be on the right if it's a sheen, and it'll be on the left if it's a seen. And that's the only way you know, and otherwise by context as to which one it is. So the fun of transliteration, yes, is you see a similar thing in Korean, because Korean it typically has like usually words will have two or three syllables in it. So if you see a word that's on a billboard and it's got like five syllables, you know, okay, that's a transliteration of an English word, and you're like, you sound it out, and it's like, oh, okay, that's what it is. Letters that are not in one language or another.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L.info. Hallel.info.